Book of Romans in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. We want to highlight particularly 5, 6, and 7, and 8 in the chapters of Romans. But let me remind you of what Romans is all about as Paul opens this important, very theological letter. He says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that first verse of the first chapter introduces us to what will be the subject of the book of Romans. It's the gospel of God. God's good news, the message that God has to communicate to humanity. It is a message which is about His Son. Verse 3, concerning His Son. And His Son is none other, at the end of verse 4, than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus, the message of the book of Romans is God's good news about His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. So when you come down to chapter 1 and verse 17, in verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And the good news of God, His message to man, is about His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of God's righteousness. And as we've proceeded through the book of Romans, we note that this message begins by an unfolding of the righteousness of God revealed in the condemnation of man. The first thing that God wants to establish, and until that aspect of God's message is understood and appreciated, the rest of it makes no sense. You cannot even talk about the love of God until you have come to appreciate something of the sinful condition of man. And that sinful condition of mankind places him under the condemnation of God. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is about man's sinfulness. Man under condemnation. Then Paul moved us in his consideration of the gospel into the righteousness of God as revealed in the justification of the sinner. It's important that I understand that I am a sinner, and as a sinner, I am under condemnation. I am on my way to hell. But it is tremendously helpful and encouraging to realize that God has provided justification for sinners such as me. That was accomplished by having His Son be born into the human race and ultimately die on a cross, because the penalty for sin is death. Be buried and subsequently raised from the dead. And we'll be looking more fully at that in a moment. A justification of the sinner was talked about from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul deals with the matter of the sanctification of justified sinners. Sanctification has to do with how we live our lives. The focal point that we have looked at in Romans, what we call the practical aspect of our sanctification, and that we're talking about its implications for living our lives as God's children. Having experienced forgiveness of sins, having experienced God's declaration of righteousness, it is imperative that we understand how God intends for us as the redeemed to live our lives day by day. How am I to cope with sin as the child of God today? That's what we're talking about in the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I want you to note something in Romans 1 before we jump into chapter 5. And we'll come back to this, but I want it to be in your mind at the beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. When we talk about sin, sin that needs cleansing and forgiveness, and dealing with sin as those who have been cleansed and forgiven, only the power of God is able to deal with sin. We have minimized sin today. Of course, the world has always done this. But even as believers, we have been impacted with the idea that sin is something less terrible than it is. And we fail to appreciate that only the power of God can deal with sin. Even as a redeemed child of God, I, in and of myself, am not able to deal with sin. It is the power of God that deals with sin. Now, as one of the redeemed, the power of God operates in my life. And as I am obedient to Him, sin is dealt with. But important that we continue to keep in mind that sin is so serious. Sin is such a major issue, such a powerful issue, that only the power of God can deal with it. When it says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, that salvation includes our justification, it includes our sanctification, all accomplished by the power of God Himself. Also want to remind you, and this is a sermon of reminders since we've worked through the details of the first eight chapters, that our justification includes our sanctification. They are not two separate apart entities. But those who are justified are sanctified. God's salvation comes as a complete package, if you will. There is no such thing as a person that God justifies, but God does not sanctify. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it to you. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We've received that all from God by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Come over to chapter 5 of Romans. Paul's discussion of justification moves from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5. But chapter 5 is essential for appreciating what takes place in chapter 6 through 8. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, verse 6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A tremendous demonstration of God's love. But how do I know and appreciate God's love? I understand what a sinful, fallen, depraved being I am. And yet in spite of my wretched, vile, rebellious condition, God in love had His Son die the death of the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. That's the great demonstration of the love of God, that God would have His Son die for us while we were yet sinners. Then in verses 12 to 21, Paul wants to show how justification is accomplished for all by the death of one man. And the emphasis in these verses is on one. 12 times in verses 12 to 21, the word one is used. And the comparison is between Adam and Christ, or if you will, the first Adam and the last Adam. And this shows how the action of one man can have impact on all men. Men are saved in the same manner in which men are lost, by the act of one man. And the heart of this section is verse 12, verse 18, and verse 19. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Verse 18, So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. See the emphasis on what happened when one man acted, the emphasis when one man acted. One man, Adam, was disobedient. Disobedient. The entire human race fell into sin. One man, Jesus Christ, was obedient. And righteousness was provided for all men. And we noted in our study of this, Adam functioned as the representative head of the race. We call him the federal head. And he acted on our behalf. And all humanity is corrupted by sin because Adam, acting as our representative, moved in rebellion against God and brought sin upon all humanity. And with sin comes the penalty of sin, which is death. So if you have any question whether all humanity was impacted by that one sinful act of Adam, just look around and see all humanity is dying. And the penalty of Adam's sin is death, and we bear that. But Jesus Christ, one man, acted in righteousness and obedience and provided salvation for all who come to him. The parallel is obviously not exact because not every person will experience the salvation in Christ. But his provision has been made to impact the race. And that's the point that will be developed. We come to chapter 6. Now, we've been justified. We've experienced righteousness and eternal life in Christ. What about living my daily life? How are the righteous to live? What are the effects, if you will, of justification in my life now as a child of God? Am I free as a sinner who has been redeemed to go on and live the same kind of life that I lived before? Is it possible for me as a redeemed sinner to go on and live a sinful life as before? Those issues are dealt with beginning in chapter 6. And the answer is it is not possible, because justification also includes sanctification. There is no more crucial issue for us as believers today than the doctrine of sanctification. The church is by and large ignorant of this doctrine. I hope our review will help fix in our mind God's plan for dealing with sin and every single kind of sin that you can think of. We find that God's plan is very simple, very clear, and completely effective. In the first part of Romans 6, the first 11 verses, Paul lays the foundation. The foundation for the Christian life is simply this. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ to newness of life. If you understand those basic facts, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, then you have all that you need for living the Christian life. Verse 4, therefore you have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We talked about the baptism of the Spirit. And whether it's baptism of the Spirit or baptism with water, the impact or point is the same, even though I think the baptism of the Spirit is what is in view here. We were identified with Christ. When we came to believe in him, I recognized I was a sinner. There was no hope for me but in Jesus Christ. And I believed that he died for me personally. At that moment in time, the Spirit of God identified me with Jesus Christ spiritually. So I died when Christ died. I was buried when Christ was buried. That took care of the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. I died. When did I die? I died when Christ died. Because when I believed in him, I was identified with him. And he was bearing my sins in his body on the cross that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so you'll note in verse 4 we're told, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There can be no separation between dying with Christ and being raised with Christ to newness of life. There is no one that God identifies with Christ in his death that he then leaves dead. That is a theological impossibility. Everyone who is identified with Christ in his death and burial is also identified with Christ in his resurrection. If Christ was raised from the dead, then you were spiritually raised with him when you believed in him. That's the only kind of salvation that God has brought to mankind. One that includes identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And being identified with Christ in his resurrection is for what? The end of verse 4. That we might walk in newness of life. There is a total change that takes place. The old me dies. I'm a new person now. A new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Literally, the word self, remember, is the word man. Our old man was crucified with him. What old man is he talking about? Well, we just looked into chapter 5. Who's the old man? Adam. The old man is all that I was in Adam. All that I was until the redeeming work of Christ transformed me into a new man. That old man, depraved and corrupted and rebellious against God, controlled and dominated by sin, as chapter 6 will go on to explain, has died, been buried, it's dead. The old man was crucified with him. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For you see, man in Adam, as a fallen being, is enslaved to sin. Why do people do what they do in the world today? Why do we see a world bent on self-destruction? Why do people commit the awful sins that they do? For example, they live enslaved to sin. They are enslaved to their sin. Every single person born into the human race, born enslaved to sin, because in sin did my mother conceive me. But the body of sin is done away with. This body is controlled and dominated by sin. Done away with. Doesn't mean it's annihilated. Remember? Katargeo. And it means to abolish, to render powerless, to make ineffective. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it was used of Christ's work with the devil, that he might render him ineffective. The devil hasn't been annihilated, but his power has been broken. Sin hasn't been annihilated, but its power over me has been broken. So this body no longer has to be dominated by sin, but now it can be an expression of God's character and God's righteousness. Very simply, God's provision for dealing with sin and living a godly life is to go back to the cross. Go back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And to realize I died with him that broke the power of sin in my life. That set me free. I was raised with him. That gave me new life. Now I am free to live pleasing to God, freed from the domination of sin in my life. That takes care of everything. Now, I'm belaboring a point that seems so simple that it's belaboring the obvious. But this is what we need to know and understand if we're to live godly lives. Only the power of God can deal with sin, remember. And that includes sin as the root and cause of all kinds of sins. So all the individual kinds and acts of sins, plural, that are committed flow out of the fact that I am a sinful, corrupted being. Now when I deal with sin, the root of all sins, I've dealt with all the problems. Now this is totally different than how the world tries to deal with the problem of sin. And everyone has to deal with sin. The world doesn't call it sin, it calls it problem. And the world has one way of dealing with the problem of homosexuality. We have to go back into your past, to your childhood, find out something about your family relationships and what kind of father you had and what kind of mother you had and that environment. And that will explain why you are a homosexual. And this will enable us then, now we don't want to correct it because it's become normal. But if you were going to deal with that problem, that's how you would do it. Someone else has a problem in another area. If we're having a problem with bulimia, anorexia, well, we have to go back and find out something. And if your problem is this, you go back and find out. What are they saying? Well, every problem, and the world calls them problems, the Bible calls them sins, they see as separate and it's different. So they structure a different way of dealing with this particular problem, of this particular problem. Now, Christians have brought that over into Christianity. And so here's a Christian not treating his wife with biblical love, not being a godly husband and father in his home. Well, we want to go back and find out what would have caused that, perhaps the family he was raised in. And here's a Christian with homosexual problems. We want to go back and find out. We have brought the world's approach to it over and tried to make it the biblical approach, and it's not. You know what God's approach is? To go to the root, which is sin. Now, as that sin comes forth in my life, out of my very being, it's what I am as a fallen creature. There are things that influence the bent that the manifestation of my sin will take. That's true. But it is a secondary, almost irrelevant issue, if you will, when we want to deal with the problem. I want to be careful that I don't say, I don't like the manifestation of sin in this way in your life. Let's bend you so it manifests itself in a different way. And many Christians are taken in by this. They are so pleased when a drunk stops drinking. But if you have a fallen, sinful being who stops drinking, all you have is a fallen, sinful being who doesn't drink. And he, along with those who do, are on their way to hell. We haven't done anything. We haven't corrected anything. What God does is say, I want to cut right through. Here's the problem. Sin. I'm going to deal with sin by executing you. Well, that'd take care of it. You have a drunk, say, I'm going to help you not drink anymore. Bang. Takes care of it. He'll never take another drink. Any sin can be dealt with that way. Here's a child, disobedient to parents. What'd they do with him in the Old Testament? Took him out and stoned him. He wasn't disobedient the next day. No, dead people aren't. Well, God says, that's how I deal with sin. I execute you. Because the penalty for sin is death. It has to be done. Now it takes care of it all. Is that simple enough? You don't have to run to the bookstore and see, do they have a book on dealing with the sin of homosexuality? Do they have a book on dealing with the sin of immorality? Do they have a book on dealing with the sin of bulimia? Do they have a book on dealing with the sin of lying? Do they have a book dealing on the sin of disobedience to parents? God's got a book that covers it all. Die with Christ, be buried with him. That takes care of the sin. Then he raises us up to newness of life. That enables us to function now in a way that is pleasing to him. Can you believe it's that simple? There are many publishing houses that are going to be out of business when this sermon is proclaimed, I know. But it is just that simple, folks. God's solution gets right to the heart of the matter, right to the problem. We're not going to do this much detail in all these chapters. Rest at ease. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Verses 12 to 23, generally speaking. Talk about the two masters, particularly picking up with verse 15, verse 14 as well. There are two masters, sin and righteousness. We were slaves of sin, we became slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God, you were slaves of sin. Verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. And there are only two possibilities, you know. There are no third options. You were a slave of sin, you became a slave of righteousness. There is no middle ground. When God executes the old man, he breaks the power of the slavery of sin. When he raises you as a new man, he raises you as a slave of righteousness. Those are the only two possibilities. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, which is true liberty, as we talked about, because we were created for a relationship with God. And you're free when you can function in the relationship for which you were created. And we are truly free when we can function again in a relationship with the Holy God. You were freed from sin, enslaved to God. Again, those are the two positions. And all humanity fits into one or the other, either a slave of sin or a slave of God. And just as the slaves of sin manifest their master in all they do, they are characterized by sin. So the slaves of God manifest their master, his character, his righteousness, in all that they do. I realize that means that some who claim to be slaves of God are not at all, because they reveal who their master is by what they do. That's a point made in Romans chapter 6. You can tell who the master is by what the slave does. Well, the slaves of sin manifest sin. The slaves of God manifest the character of their God, which is righteousness, which is why we're also called slaves of righteousness in Romans chapter 6, as well as slaves of God. It's the same thing. Because God's character is righteousness, and it's produced in all his children. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. And these analogies are for our benefit. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There's the pattern. How now do I live a sanctified, godly life? Very simple. Be obedient. Do right. I used to use this body and all of its parts to serve sin. Now I turn this body over to God and use it with all of its parts for righteousness and righteous purposes. That's it. Not so complicated. It's not complicated at all. You know why we complicate it? We want to try to bring in some excuses for our sins. There are reasons here that you don't understand why I'm not the kind of husband I ought to be. Rubbish. Either you are a liar or God is a liar, and I have cast my vote with God. It's just that simple. That encourages me. That lifts my Christian life out of the muck and the fog. That God hasn't made it so complicated and so difficult that I've got to chase around for someone who has some secret formulas and mysterious insights to enable me to live as God redeemed me to live. No. You've been redeemed, now be obedient. And the slaves of God will be obedient. It just follows that pattern. Chapter 7. Chapter 6 is about the believer in sin. Chapter 7 is about the believer in the law. And chapter 7 really is an unfolding, you remember, of the last part of verse 14 in chapter 6. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now chapter 7 unfolds that truth. You are not under law, but under grace. And that impact for living the Christian life and how I can live the Christian life. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. We've been released from the bondage to the law. The picture is the marriage relationship. As long as you're married to this person and that person is alive, you are bound to them. But if that partner dies, you are free to remarry. Now, we were bound, married, if you will, to sin, to the law. Obligated to God's righteous standard as revealed in his law, which just condemned me because the standard was great, was perfect, but I was a sinner unable to keep it, unable to meet its demand. But how could I be free? The penalty of that righteous law was my death, and I was bound to it until its penalty had been paid. Jesus Christ died for me. When he died, I died. I'm free from that relationship. And now I've been brought into a new relationship. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, his death, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. It does not say I was free from the law, so now I could do what I wanted. No, I died so I could be free from the law, so I could be joined to another. To Jesus Christ, brought into a new relationship. Why? The last part of verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. A transformed life. Transformed living. Bearing fruit for God. Producing His character. Fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, if you will. The righteousness of God manifested in me. Why was I joined to Christ? So that I might die and be freed from the old master of the law. So that I might be joined to Christ to produce new fruit. My conduct is transformed. Verses 7 to 12 remind us there was nothing wrong with the law. The law was perfect. Verse 12, the law is holy, commandment is holy, righteous, good. It is a perfect law. Its standard is perfect. You know what was wrong? Me. The law commanded righteousness, but the law did not empower me. And I was consumed by my sin. And all the law did was become a further excuse for sin. Because when the law said, don't be immoral, all of a sudden sin in me bubbled up, and that's what I want to do. God says that you can have sex in marriage. In marriage, the bed is undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. What do we find sweeping our society? People just want sex outside of marriage. Why? God says you can only have it in marriage. And sinful man reacts against what God says he can't do. That's the continual pattern. But the law is perfect. The problem was my sin. And the law did not affect a change in me. It simply set the standard. The law does serve a purpose. Even today, in our salvation, a person needs to be confronted with the reality of God's righteousness, His holiness, of their own depraved, fallen condition, which the law reveals so clearly. 1 Timothy 1 says the law was intended for the unrighteous. Because it reveals us for what we are, depraved, fallen sinners. That's an essential part of our conversion. But the law couldn't bring about conversion. All the law could do was prepare me by showing me to be wretchedly sinful. Verses 13 to 25 of Romans 7 show the conflict and the battle that goes on in the life of the believer as we confront sin. Remember, sin has not died. Just like Satan has not died. His power has been broken. Sin's power has been broken. But there's an ongoing warfare being waged as Satan, as sin, attempt to reassert their authority in my life. And that's the battle that Paul is talking about here. Down in verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This body keeps wanting to gravitate back to those pleasures of sin, which are for a season, but they're very real. This body needs to be beat black and blue, as he wrote to the Corinthians, and brought into subjection. Why? It wants to move back toward the old master. And you know, the longer you're a believer, the more you grow in maturity, the more grieved you are by the shortcomings. And an emphasis even among believers today that we ought to be proud. And emphasizing all that we are and bubble, bubble, wonderful. And yet you find Paul, godly man that he was, wretched man that I am. Because the more you grow in God's holiness, the more grieved you are by how far you have to go. That there are areas in my life that are still not everything they ought to be. I lack the perfection in every aspect of my walk that ought to be there as a redeemed. And that ought to grieve me. Praise God. He has provided the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that brings us to chapter 8. There is a dimension that has not yet been developed. Mentioned in chapter 5, I believe verse 5. Mentioned in chapter 7, verse 6. But no real development. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And chapter 8 is an unfolding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the one who enables and empowers us in living the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The word Spirit here, the Greek word for Spirit, is used 20 times. One writer said 21 times. I didn't go back to recount. But it's more times, more often in Romans chapter 8 than any other chapter in the New Testament. So you want to say, what is the chapter on the New Testament? In the New Testament, on the Spirit of God. It's Romans chapter 8. And here is God's provision for godly living. Now, just a reminder, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 connects back to Romans chapter 7, verse 6. verses 7 through 25 are something of a parenthesis, very essential and crucial for understanding the issue of sanctification. But as far as the flow of development, you jump from chapter 7, verse 6, over to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 6, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter." Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the weakness in the law was not in the law, but it was in me. The law commanded me to be righteous, to be perfect. I couldn't do it. Because I was a sinner, a fallen being, in rebellion against God. I couldn't and I wouldn't. But God did it. He sent His Son to pay the penalty for sin and judge sin in the flesh. Verses 5 to 11 draw the contrast then between a believer and an unbeliever. I believe great damage has been done to the biblical doctrine of sanctification by failing to appreciate that we're talking about a believer versus an unbeliever in verses 5 to 11. The believer has his mind set on the things of the Spirit. The unbeliever has his mind set on the things of the flesh. And you'll note verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we studied this, we belabored the fact there is no point in trying to make unbelievers act like believers. Trying to impose biblical conduct on unbelievers. They are not able. Do you read that? Verse 7. They are not able to obey the law of God. They are not able to please God. They cannot. They have no power or ability to do it. Why should I waste my time then? Give up one sin that I find obnoxious. And the unbeliever can't adjust in the realm of sin. A drunk can give up his drinking. An immoral man can stop being immoral. But a sinner cannot stop being a sinner. Only the power of God can transform a sinner. And that's what God is talking about here. So the believer has his mind set on the Spirit, the unbeliever on the flesh. That's a total different orientation of life. And motivation of life, if you will, as well. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh. Note that. Believers are not in the flesh. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you are not in the flesh if you have the Spirit indwelling you. And if you don't have the Spirit indwelling you, you don't belong to Christ. So every believer has the Spirit. So every believer is spirit-minded, if you will, has a mind set on the things of the Spirit. His power, His presence, has refocused our minds. They are no longer set on the flesh. All that we were in Adam as fallen beings, but now they are set on the new things of the Spirit. That's a ministry of the Spirit. As a result of our resurrection life in Christ, our minds have been refocused to the things of the Spirit. Jumping down to verses 18 to 25, a reminder that God's plan for us in living sanctified lives is suffering. The pressures of life are part of God's plan for us in preparing us for glory. That is part of our identification with Christ. Now that identification with Christ is carried on further. We are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His suffering, and ultimately in His glory. Death, burial, resurrection, suffering, and glory. Now, I have been identified already with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. I am privileged now through this life to be identified with Him in His suffering. And ultimately I will be identified with Him in His glory. And that's the culmination of what God is doing in our lives, where Romans chapter 8 reaches that tremendous climax. Nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are the chosen of God and destined for all eternity to the glory of His presence. God's plan is complete, from justifying us to glorifying us. We looked at the details of that plan unfolded in verses 28 to 30. From God's sovereign work in calling us to Himself, to His work of glorifying us. God's plan. Now that is to encourage me in living my Christian life, as I'm attempting the power of the Spirit, and it is a conflict. We saw that at the end of Romans 7, where Paul, wretched man that I am. You ever get discouraged? Even though you are being faithful to the Lord, you get so disgusted with yourself that it is such a battle. That I ought to be above this kind of battle and struggle. Part of God's plan in maturing us and bringing us to glory. So I ought not to be discouraged by the struggles, by the trials, by whatever the pressures of my life are. They're all part of God's plan in preparing us for glory and must be seen in that context. Let me go back with you. Overview these chapters. God's plan for godly living. Very simple. And I've been sometimes said to be a black and white person. Well, that's because I serve a black and white God. The Word of God is black and white. Look how simple. There are only two possibilities through these chapters. Chapter 5, what do we have? Two men, Adam and Christ. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. So chapter 5, you remember it, two men, Adam and Christ. Chapter 6, two masters, sin and righteousness. And everyone serves one of the two masters. For the redeemed, you were a slave of sin, now you are a slave of righteousness. Two masters. Chapter 7, two husbands. The law and Christ. When we believed, we died to the law so we could be joined to Christ. You are either joined to the law with all that that means. Keep in mind, all the law can do is demand righteousness and condemn you for not meeting the standard. Now note this pattern. You are either in Adam or in Christ. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. You are either joined to the law or joined to Christ. And the world that ignores God, the world that rejects God, still is bound to the law of God and under the condemnation that that law brings to every sinful person. But there are two husbands, the law and Christ. Chapter 8, there are two mindsets. The mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the spirit. And see how God cuts through? There aren't the gray areas we like to build up here. We've made the whole Christian life a blur. And here God sits down and says, look, there are only two possibilities. And it divides between the redeemed and the unredeemed. So the basic question is, where do you fit? Are you still in Adam? Enslaved to sin, under the condemnation of the law, with your mind set on the flesh? Say, yeah, I'm going to get my life cleaned up. I'm going to straighten up, fly right. Forget it. You're on your way to hell, enjoy it. That won't do it. Go out and get drunk. If I was on my way to hell, I'd get so drunk I wouldn't be able to know it. I'd drug myself out of my mind. Why? You're going to hell. Who needs a lucid mind for that? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Where do you dwell? Only the power of God is sufficient. But the power of God is sufficient. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God in setting you free and making you a new creature becomes effective and operative in your life when you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The power is there. But that is the only power sufficient to transform you and make you a new person. Now, as believers, we sit and say, amen, that's what I believe, that's what I preach, that's what I tell people. But is that what we live? All of a sudden, we get off here now and think, now I'm supposed to live the Christian life by my own strength, my own power. You just get down and gut it out. And there are problems that I just don't know how to work out, and you try to find somebody's book that'll help you work through it. What happened to the power of God, folks? The power of God for salvation. God's salvation includes justification, it includes sanctification. The same power that you say redeems the fallen sinner enables the believer to live the godly life. There is no other alternative. There has been a tremendous heresy infiltrated into the church that gives the idea that you deal with sin, you produce godliness in some other way than the way that God unfolds in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And the result is we've got all kinds of Christians who don't know what's wrong with their life. What's happening here? Go back to the cross. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. I don't care what kind of sin. And don't come in and dump that bucket of garbage on me. I don't want to fill my mind with your rubbish. And you shouldn't want to fill somebody else's mind with your rubbish, and you ought to want it out. Go back to the cross. He deals with sin. And when you deal with the source of that fountain, if you will, you've cleaned up the stream. It's taken care of. It's done with. So I said, boy, I'm having trouble in my marriage. Go back to the cross. Did you come to believe in the Savior who died for you? Yes, I did. Didn't you then receive newness of life? Yes, I did. The Spirit of God not take up residence in your life? Yes, He did. Are you obeying Him? Well, pretty much. There it is. Slaves don't obey pretty much. When you were enslaved to sin, you didn't obey sin pretty much. You were 110%. I was 115%. What does God demand of us now that we are His slaves? I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm up to 78%. The 22% eat you alive. No, it's 100%. It's just that simple. God says, I'm to be a godly man. This is, I'm to love my wife. I'm to, well, it's hard. Well, the power is there. The ability is there. You raise your children and tell them, just do what's easy, kids. Wouldn't want you to do anything hard. Just if it's not easy, go the easy way. When you go to school, go the easy way. When people offer you enticements on the street, go the easy way. No. You ever said it's easy? It is a battle. That's Romans 7. But praise God, the power of the indwelling Spirit is more than sufficient. I can live a godly life. I need not sin. I can live pleasing to God. That's tremendously encouraging to me. I'm so glad that it's simple enough that I can find it in His Word, and I can understand it through the ministry of the Spirit. The challenge for me now is simply to submit and live it so that the Spirit of God might produce the beauty of the character of God in me. That's amazing. A fallen, depraved, hell-deserving sinner. So totally transformed by the power of God, but now the beauty of the character of God Himself can be produced in and through this body. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your power. Thank You for a salvation that is so great and so complete that it transforms the life of the believer totally. Lord, I pray that we as Your children might clarify our thinking biblically. We have allowed ourselves to be influenced by the world, and that brings confusion. Lord, we want to have lives that magnify You, that testify to You and Your greatness. Lord, thank You for resurrection life in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the indwelling Spirit who empowers and enables us. Thank You, Lord, for dealing with sin, that we've died to sin, that now we're privileged to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to God. May that great truth condition and control us in every decision we make. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.